As you sit down, make sure that you pull out your worship guide and pull out the insert that says Family Union right across the top of it. You're going to want that to follow along, and you can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I am excited about some of the different things that we are going to get to encounter, not only this morning, but just, this is the last week of our growth group quarter, and so because of that, we're kind of recapping over where we've been in the chapter in Ephesians, and I'm excited about what God is doing in our midst, but I'm also excited about kind of taking a look back over the scope of this chapter. So if you've got your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2, take a look at those, and then take a look at numbers 1, A, and B on your outlines. The whole of Ephesians 2 emphasizes a metamorphosis. Are you prepared for that this morning? Are you prepared as you come this morning to be changed, to change from one thing into a different thing? Not because of the singing, not because of the speaking, not because of it, other than the Word of God. The Word of God engaging our lives, that Jesus Christ Himself is speaking into our lives, being poured into us. We are knit together with Him, and that in the process of that, we are being changed. We are experiencing metamorphosis, a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, something ugly becoming something beautiful, something that is flesh becoming something that is spirit, to speak in the terms of Scripture. The whole chapter of Ephesians 2 emphasizes this kind of transformation, this metamorphosis from a state of sin and separateness, you remember that in verses 1 through 3 and 11 and 12, to forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Those incredible verses, 8, 9, and 10 in the chapter, that capture for us what it means to follow Jesus, what the essence of the gospel are, and that we are created with a purpose, that we are not just here to take in or to consume or to simply eat the food of Scripture. We are given that food so that we would go out and exercise with it by giving it away to all those that are around us through a ministry of reconciliation. This results in the recreation of all of God's people, us as a community and us as individuals, into a new reconciled and unified body of Christ. There are three different movements that go through the chapter, and today we arrive at the last of those. We arrive at the last movement, and the same pattern, though, of metamorphosis. The first section is about all believers. The second section is specifically angling in on those that are on the inside, who were at the time were the Jews, and those who were on the outside, which at the time were the Gentiles. For us, we would probably phrase that as those that are on the inside, the church, and those that are on the outside, those that do not belong to Jesus Christ yet. And He has done such a thing as reconciliation as to bring us all together so that we could worship God. And this will come to its climax in this last part of the chapter. Let's take a look at it. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. This is the last capstone on all of this metamorphosis talk. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Don't miss the Trinity there. And don't miss that this is the foundation for the verses we're going to read, is the access that we have to God the Father, revolutionary, talked about it last week, through Jesus, that comes by the Spirit that has been given to each one of us. One Spirit that unites us together. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We come to the end of this kind of thought line, the metamorphosis thought line that exists in chapter 2. This unified body of Christ has access to God in the unity of the Holy Spirit. And it is a benefit of total identity. And that's just simply faith. When I talk about identity, what I'm talking about is trusting, having faith in, allowing Jesus Christ to knit his life into yours, and really being submitted to that, being willing to do that, not resisting God, but submitting ourselves to him and saying, you know what? My way has gotten me into this mess as it is. My way doesn't lead to good things. My way oftentimes leads to bad things, as a matter of fact. And so I'm going to try a different way, and I'm going to go to the author. I'm going to go to God and allow Jesus Christ to be at work in me through the Spirit. This revolutionary news of access through the indwelling Spirit of God radically changes the location, the place, the locus, the center of where everyone understood worship to be for mankind. Much in the same way that modernly we think of the church building as the place where we go to worship, you know, you don't think of driving here as being worship. You probably didn't look at yourself in the mirror this morning if you do such a thing before you shower. If you do that, you probably don't look at yourself and think, this is a time of worship for me. You don't probably go and grab coffee and think of it as being worship. And yet, for the Jew, for the Israelite, it would have been something that it would have been rooted in their soul that all of those things were just life. Much in the same way that we conceive it, and that you had to go to a location, and that location was the temple to actually experience worship. Now, most of us here know Jesus Christ changed something about that, but in order to really appreciate that, I want to take you through just a moment, a little bit of context, just a little bit of history. I promise I won't put you to sleep. Pinch the person next to you right now, okay? I know it's morning. I know, some of you are pointing at each other. Don't touch me. All right. It's good. You woke up. It's good. You're awake. God commanded his people in the Old Testament to worship him at the place where God himself had established his dwelling. In other words, he went to a guy named King David. King David was a Jewish king, and he was a king during a time when the kingdom of Israel was united. It was a glorious time in the history of Israel. It's probably their high point under King David, a man that was phrased in scripture as being after God's own heart. And he designated the building of the temple to be in the city of Jerusalem. That's why Jerusalem is so, so incredibly important in scripture. The location that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, and the location where the temple was erected, same place. It's the same Mount Moriah, the same mount that is right there in Jerusalem. It's got incredible history to it. On that exact location, God said, this is where I want you to build the temple. And David designates, this is where the temple is going to go. It was completed by David's son, you'll remember, maybe, hopefully, King Solomon in 2 Chronicles. You can read about that whole story. I've got it listed down there. But this is what Solomon said. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, if you know some of the background of all of those stories and the significance of each one of those references, this is bringing together a great deal of what? The gospel. It's redemptive history. It's a location where God has done incredible things to bring redemption to his people. And he says, on this site, we're going to build a temple, and this will be a place of worship. All of you have homes, so I want you to build me a home as well. And in that home will be a place that you can come and worship. It's a dwelling. It's no longer a tent like we go camping in a tent. Now we're going to have an actual edifice, an actual temple. And so Solomon went about completing that temple. It's an incredible story. Upon its completion, letter B, Solomon passionately dedicates the temple. If you've ever read 2 Chronicles 6, it's filled with like just a lot of vivid imagery and vivid words. And Solomon had a way with phrases, and he was a pretty smart guy and a great speaker. And so he weaves together an incredible story of God's redemption and how it's coming together in this temple, and how this temple, out of this temple, is just going to flow the greatness of God for all of mankind. He makes sacrifices and offerings to God, and dramatically, in the next chapter, God accepts the offerings, making the temple in Jerusalem the sacred location. Do you feel that? Do you get that? All of history, they've been looking, how are we going to worship God? God doesn't really have a location. We're not like the other nations. Now they have a temple. Now they have a place to go to. And every single year, they would travel to that temple. Like a Muslim traveling to Mecca, the Israelite traveled to Jerusalem and came and brought sacrifices. The temple was extraordinary in Jerusalem, and it was the exclusive location for worship. It was the place of God's presence. God's presence literally nestled and sat in that place. It's called the Shekinah glory of God, the personal presence of God, and it rested in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Only one priest could even enter into that location. When the temple was destroyed in 587 BC, by invaders, the Jews mourned the loss of the presence of God. They were not as concerned about the building. They were concerned about losing God's presence. It damaged their worship. Psalm 137, one of the most often quoted psalms in all of the Bible, not for what you might think. I'm going to put Psalm 137, 8 and 9 up there. They were in captivity, the Israelites, in a place called Babylon. Which is, if you know your geography, it's far away from Israel on the right-hand side of what is called the Fertile Crescent. And so they had to travel a long way to get there. Babylon is a very, long way away, and they're in captivity. And as the psalmist is writing, Psalm 137, from a place of captivity, he cries out to God. And verses 1 through 7 are notable because of the pain that was a daily part of the Jewish life, because they could not worship. They did not have the presence. They were so tied into God being in only one place. It filled them with hurt and pain. And so as the psalmist is praying, O daughter of Babylon, that's who they were in captivity to, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Have you heard that verse before? Like, this is so weird. This is in the Bible. Who would pray something like this? Who would pray that somebody would take the babies and throw them against the rocks? You know what this is? This is a great example in Scripture of you can pray anything you want. You can pray for, you just can pour out your soul to the Lord. You can pour out in anger. You can pour out in joy. You can pour out all that you have. The Psalms are filled with the emotion and the emotiveness. Is everything in your life a good reason for joy? Are you just happy, happy, happy all the time about everything in your life? Probably not. There are probably things you need to cry out to God. And rather than look at God and just say, why have you done this to me? We can just spill it out and just go, God, I just want justice, and I want justice in a mean, angry way. That's how the Israelites were praying. Now, God actually put them in Babylon. He allowed the whole Babylon thing to occur so that they could experience what it was like to have more distance from God. And they also were in the progression of God revealing his Messiah. But the loss of the temple was devastating. Finally, after the exile was over, after this ragtag band comes back from Babylon, Zerubbabel, there's one of those great Hebrew names in the Bible, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. It's on the next, on the back side of your outlines, letter D. In Ezra, he rebuilds the temple. And Herod the Great, now I'm just jumping forward. All right, Ezra's back here in the Old Testament. Now, I'm in the period of time right before Jesus Christ. All right, we're right at about, 20 to 30 years before Jesus was born. Probably around 30 years before Jesus was born. Herod the Great expands the temple and he refurbishes it and he makes it spectacular. It is gigantic. There is nothing like it. It covered 23% of the total city. Can you imagine one building designated for worship that covered 23% of Long Beach? That is huge. It is a gigantic building. It literally sits in a location where everybody can see it. It is unreal. It's spectacular in every possible way. Jewish leadership, oftentimes, when, you know, Herod the Great handed the whole temple complex over to the Jewish leadership as a place for the community, as a place for gathering and that kind of thing. And the Jewish leadership oftentimes would abuse their rights in the temple. They would have unfair business practices, selling things for more than they were really worth, and making more and more and more and more money. And the temple just became a juggernaut for money. And so when Jesus Christ shows up, letter E, his teaching about the temple was a radical, just a radical departure from what had happened before. Remember when Jesus Christ comes into the temple? What does he see? He sees all that money changing going on, which was a series of ripoffs is what that was. And so what does Jesus Christ do? He starts kicking over tables. He starts clearing it out. And what does he say? My house will be a what? A house of prayer. This is supposed to be a place of prayer. What are you doing? And he just starts cleaning out the money changers. He comes along a little bit later, letter E, and he challenges the Jews on the way that they even conceived of or thought about the temple. They said, can you give us a sign of who you are? And Jesus says, yeah, tear down this temple in 3 days, or tear this entire temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, what? This temple took 40 plus years to build. Are you crazy? You can't rebuild this thing in 3 days. What's he saying? The location of worship has changed. The presence of God is no longer in this building. The presence of God, Jesus Christ says, resides in me. You can tear it down, but it will be rebuilt. And it will be rebuilt in 3 days. He's speaking to the Jews another time, and they're talking about the wonder of the temple. And he says, I tell you the truth, something greater than the temple has arrived. The Messiah has come. The reason for this temple is standing in front of you, Jesus essentially says. Jesus came to expansively change the locus of worship from the Spirit-filled Jerusalem temple to something that would be explosively larger. When he was speaking to the Samaritan woman, what did he say? God is seeking people who will worship him in what? Spirit and truth. Not just doing what the rules are, but doing it by the power of God's own Spirit in their lives. It said in the Old Testament that God would write his laws on the hearts of his people. How would he do that? By giving them the Spirit, so that the Spirit would write those words onto the hearts of his people. So we come back to Ephesians now with that mindset, with that context of temple, with that idea of what God is trying to accomplish in the temple and how it has transitioned in Jesus Christ. And now we come to Paul teaching the Ephesians about this location of worship so that this will make a little more sense to us. So Paul uses again this metamorphosis concept to communicate the contrast from one state to an entirely new creation. At one time you were strangers and you were aliens. You were outsiders. You were not allowed into the temple. You could not penetrate. You had no access. But in the context of this access, everything has changed. You have been changed. You have been metamorphosized. You have been transformed. Or, in the Calvin and Hobbes language, transmorgified. That's you. That's me. We've been changed. It's all different now. Strangers are the non-citizenry of the population. It literally meant those that were outside of the city. The aliens are those who are outsiders or foreigners to the country. So both are included. At one time you were outside of the citizenry of this town. At one time you were outside of this country. You were aliens to it. And now everything has changed. Strangers and aliens are automatically viewed in the text as being in the negative because it's a result. Because of this, it's a result of that access in the Spirit. At one time you were outsiders and now you are newly minted. You are fellow citizens in answer to the strangers. You are members of the household in answer to being an alien. Through Christ, there is citizenry. You become a citizen of a new kingdom. You do not belong to simply the United States with your citizenry. Your citizenry, more significantly, belongs in the kingdom of God, and you have a king as a follower of Jesus Christ. You have all of the inherent rights, all of the belonging rights, all of the good things that come from being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but you also have all of its responsibilities. See, we're really hip on the rights, aren't we? We're good with the rights. But we also have the responsibilities of obedience, of walking with God, of responding to Him, of submitting to our leader, of treating Him as though He really is a living king and not just some figurehead far away in a land that we can't see or perceive. Just because you can't see the king doesn't mean the king doesn't exist. And just to make sure of that, God makes sure that He places the king's spirit in all of His people to remind them constantly of who the king is. He does this by adoption. It says in chapter 1, verse 5, that salvation through Jesus has resulted in our adoption. We're not just citizens. It's more personal. It's not just one who is part of a city. It's one who actually belongs in the temple, in the holiest of holy places, because they are a child. They're princes and princesses. They are in the temple complex itself. Salvation through Jesus brings this adoption. It's by those means that one who has been wandering, or one that is the wretch in the song, is welcomed home to join with the family. Refuge, protection, identity, security. As adults, we don't care for those things quite as much. We don't feel the need for those things because we live in a very safe situation. We think of those things only as children. I don't want you to think in terms of, oh, those things aren't very important to me. I want you to think in terms of when you were a child. When the world around you carried things and had things as a part of it that were wholly scary and that you could not handle. That is the spiritual realm. And that is why we are called the children of God. Because God, as the Father, protects us, gives us refuge. He provides us with identity. We belong to His name. He gives us security, and it all comes through Christ. He gently teases the metaphor. He moves from this familial language into a more physical and architectural language. He moves from this intimacy of family into this household language. He builds it full force into the temple. He says, through this family, God is actually building a temple. In other parts of the scripture, it says that you yourself are a living stone, that you fit into the edifice. God is building His temple with you. It's a natural emphasis on worship. For the person that would have existed during the time of Christ, they would have thought of it as like, the temple in Jerusalem was world famous. It was this gigantic, huge, amazing complex that existed in Israel. It was as attractive then as it is today. It was a wonder of the world. The writers of the time called it that. It's the equivalency of going to see the Eiffel Tower. It's the equivalency of seeing the Golden Gate Bridge. It's the equivalency of seeing the Grand Canyon. It's something off the hook majestic. When Paul brings up the temple, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, you would have known exactly what he was speaking of. And you would have thought, that's the place of worship. Maybe the way that you think of church. That this is a place of worship, but the rest of my life it really isn't. But he changes all of that. He says all of this is based on the apostles and prophets, which is kind of shorthand for the Old Testament. And I want you to see the lens that he works with. He looks at the apostles and prophets through the lens of the New Testament. He's looking back at them through Messiah. He sees with great clarity what they were doing because of where he sits in history. The Old Testament prophets are viewed through the New Testament apostles and set in place on the cornerstone of Jesus. The apostles and prophets of old, all of those were set on the cornerstone of Jesus. It's as though Jesus, the cornerstone, was set at the very beginning of time to set all things rightly and all things in motion, and builds the prophets and builds the apostles and builds the church and puts it all together. And this thing becomes a place, a house of worship for God. This organic structure letter F, is actively growing. It's growing right now. It's growing in you. As you worship God, the edifice of the temple grows. The kingdom of God expands. The glory of God is expressed. It is a living building formed by Jesus for worship. It's called a holy temple in verse 21. That means it is set apart for the worship of God, as though Christ is the general contractor for heaven. The focus is on the ultimate home of worship for every tribe, tongue, and nation. One of the great verses we studied in Revelation 7, the focal point verses of the book of Revelation, says, "And this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." And it goes on to talk about the song that they will sing, the way that we will worship, the wonder that will occur in heaven. Why? Because we are a part of the very substance of worship. Right now, God is building into you the very substance of that moment in Revelation chapter 7. He is building into us right now the opportunity to extend the glory of God through the way that we live. Has God changed you? Has He transformed you? Have you experienced the metamorphosis that comes from being in sin and being separated to the great wonder of the Trinity that this chapter ends with? Verse 22. Look at verse 22 at the very end of the chapter, if I can find it. In Him, okay, so in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place. That is what the temple is called. It is a tent. It is a dwelling place. It's literally called, because of where it comes from, it's called the tabernacle. It's a tent of meeting. It says in this verse that in Christ, you are being built together into a tabernacling place, into a dwelling place, into a tenting place for God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God no longer dwelling in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies in your soul. One Spirit uniting all of us together for the purpose of expressing the glory of God, so that through the temple, you and I, the fulfillment of Scripture would occur, that streams of living water would flow from the temple and would feed out into all of creation and bless mankind. You are a blessing for mankind through Jesus Christ, according to His Spirit, because you have access to the throne room. God is interceding right now in the midst of your life by His Spirit to really tease out in us this metaphor and make us Jesus with skin on. He is building His church in and through us. We are called to express it outwardly, the way that the temple faced outward to shine glory to the nations. This is the position of our lives. This is what Paul means when he says that God is building a holy temple through you. It is a temple that is being built together as a community, and it is a temple that is being built individually through you. You are literally priests and priestesses of God, serving in the kingdom of God and connecting those that don't know God to God. That's your job. That's your role. We reconcile a world that does not know God, and we reconcile the God that has called to us, and we pull the two together. Why? Because when God changes the life of someone that cannot worship Him, it brings Him glory. There is nothing in all of creation that brings God more glory than taking broken things and mending them, than taking those that are lost and finding them, than taking those that are broken and stuck in sin and bringing them redemption and the life of Christ. This brings God the greatest glory. And this, as a point of purpose, is what it is speaking of in verse 10, when it says that we are God's handiwork, that we have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that if you would just walk with Him, you will encounter them in your life. This is Jesus building His church in and through us. It is Christ constructing God's dwelling by the Spirit in our midst. It's not a family reunion. That's spoken of in Scripture. That's the book of Revelation. There will be a family reunion someday. It's going to be big. A lot of food. They said they call it the wedding feast. It's pretty spectacular. Right now, we are working in union as a family, working together, anticipating that reunion in the future, but working right now to extend the glory of God to the uttermost parts of the earth. I told you last week that one of the ways that we do that is we give to VBS. We are reaching out to our own community, shining light into the darkness that exists in the homes and the community that we live in right here in East Long Beach. And that we would be taking an offering this morning, and it flows directly out of these verses. These verses call on us to be a light in the world, and we are called, even in this moment, as we come to give for VBS this morning, we are called to be a light by really supporting this outreach program and making it as simple and as easy and as accessible as possible for those that do not know Christ. Many, many children are going to come to Jesus Christ during VBS. We want to maximize the number of those kids that come here because we know that in this culture, what's one of the most important things to families? Their children. It's what people really care about in this culture. They care deeply about their kids. So you know what? Long Beach Alliance Church is wholly committed to. We're committed to families. We're committed to seeing God change families. And if God's going to change a family through a child to the parents or from the parents to the child, we're going to hit it on all sides. But we know that many, many children that do not know Jesus are coming to our VBS program. And we are going to get to share the gospel with them and teach them what it means not only to survive but thrive in this environment, so that as they live their lives as Christians out in the world, they really make a difference in really spreading the glory of God for the kingdom. The exact same things that we're talking about here. Wasn't that a great question? A great question. Who is the Redeemer? Man, if you can lock in on that back in the Old Testament, doesn't it make it easier when you come to those New Testament verses and you begin to realize, I see how it all ties together. God's got a plan, and that plan is running right through my heart. So please, as I said last week, if God lays it on your heart, if He has provided to you an abundance, please consider sharing it in this offering for our VBS. I'm going to ask the ushers to come on forward, and I'm going to pray right now for this offering time. God, we come to You in light of Ephesians chapter 2. We come to You in light of what it means to spread the glory of God. We come to You knowing that we have been tasked with the ministry of reconciliation. That God, we are people that are on a mission, that You have created us to do good works, and that God, one of the things that You have laid out in front of us coming next month is our VBS week, where hundreds of children are going to come through this facility for the sake of the gospel. God, we are compelled by the gospel to give. We are compelled by the gospel to pour out our souls and our hearts into reaching out to people. Because God, we see what You have done. We see how You have reached us. We see Your mercy and Your love and Your compassion and Your grace. And it gives us great honor to participate in this kingdom for the glory of God. We thank You for that and pray, God, that You would bless this offering and that it would provide for all the needs for every child that could possibly walk through this place, and the teachers and the structure, just all of it, God. We just pray that You would provide during these times. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him together.